alive and well, awake. Did you all sleep in more? No? Everybody's extra tired because they stayed up an extra hour? Is that what happened? I enjoyed an extra hour of sleep myself, so I'm thankful for that. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us the privilege to come and to worship you in freedom and in public and in security. Lord, we pray that you will grant us that the remainder of our service this morning. We don't take it for granted. We ask for you to put a hedge of protection around our meeting today, as well as those of like-minded churches just in our area surrounding us. And we pray that you will bless this meeting and those others in those churches as well that are preaching the gospel of Christ. Father, may your name be magnified today in this hour and around the globe at every hour that this earth moves around its axis of rotation for this 24-hour period. May you be praised and honored from every corner and every time zone because you deserve it. And may that be the case in our hearts this morning as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, if you would take your hymnals and turn to number 423, The Solid Rock, 423.
Let's stand as we sing together. 423. Across the page at 422, yesterday, today, forever. Oh, how sweet the glorious message simple faith may claim. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. Still he loves to save the sin. The tempest glory to his name. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never
Asked our deacons to start doing something a little different than what we have done in the past, and that is to give out a little visitor packet to anyone who is here visiting. So I wonder if you haven't received one of these packets and you're visiting, that is not a member or regular attender here, would you just slip up your hand and the deacons will come and give you one of those packets. Don't be shy. We would certainly love to have you fill out the card that's in there and give us some contact information so we can keep in touch with you. And then, does everyone have one now? All you folks that are... Betty Duffin, you don't get one. You belong here. All right, and just a little trifold flyer with a little information about the church. If you're interested in seeing that, you can go to our website. It's on there on the left-hand side. I put a little link that says, are you new to FBC? And I just click that, and this little flyer will pop up. But if you would just fill that card out if you're visiting and drop that in the offering plate, that can be your offering today. We'd certainly appreciate that. So thank you for the men helping us with that. This morning, just want to share a couple of announcements with you about today and upcoming events. Today, right after this service, we are going to have a potluck lunch. If you haven't brought anything to share with us, too bad. You got to stay anyway. I hope you will stay. I really don't mean to twist your arm. It's a great delight to us to be able to share around the tables, fellowship with our church family. And so if you can join us for that, I know you'll enjoy it. Now, it is noon already, so I'll hurry up with the preaching and we'll get done here by hopefully 1 o'clock. And your body is saying it's time for lunch and your stomach is growling and all that. Just try to, what do you want to say? Restrain the flesh for a minute and we'll get to that lunch soon. This afternoon at 5 o'clock, my wife is inviting the ladies to come and rehearse with their ensemble at 5 o'clock for their practice. And then our evening service is tonight at 6 o'clock. And we're going to remember our Lord's death for us at the Lord's Supper this evening at 6. I'll let you look at a couple of these other announcements as well. But there's one here that I want to make sure that you get, and that's for next Saturday. Yes, it doesn't give a date, but it just says next Saturday. We have a major book sorting project that needs to be done. All the books have now been cataloged. Brother Bennett has accomplished that mammoth task with hundreds of those books. And now they need to be deshelved, sorted into the right spots, and then put back on the shelves. So he has a plan to do that, but he needs more than his two hands to do it. So if you could let him know if you'll be able to volunteer and help him at noon next Saturday, that would be a great help to us to get that next stage of the library done. Next Sunday afternoon, I would like to offer another marriage seminar, Developing a Biblical Marriage, and that will be at 5 o'clock again. So we'll go over some of the things we have not yet covered at that particular meeting. And it seems like there's one announcement. Am I missing, Brother Bennett? Did I get one? Yes, go ahead with the library. Yes, I forgot. He also asked, Andy did, about bookends. If you can bring some just to borrow for that afternoon excursion into book sorting, that would be helpful because there'll be lots of piles of books and you'll need some bookends to keep that, keep those books all standing up and not falling down. So please bring those if you can as well. You see some upcoming events in terms of the Thanksgiving holiday in December as well. Our Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols will be on December 12th at 4 p.m. and hope you can come for that. A couple of days later, there's a little typographical error here, I think. The ladies' ornament exchange is December 14th, isn't it? December 14th? It says December 12th here. Take note of that. That is actually Tuesday night of that week at 6:45. Also, just a couple of things, items of prayer you see in the bulletin there. Dee Dee called me yesterday and said that her mother had fallen. Bernice took a little fall and hurt herself. No broken bones or anything, but just very banged up. So if you would pray for Mrs. Worthington, she keeps you folks all in her prayers all the time. And we can also in turn pray for her. Also, Mrs. Beard was able to go down and see her sister down south, and we'll pray for her as well. I trust you will also. She is very ill with cancer right now, and so we are just praying for Mrs. Beard and her sister and their family as they go through this trial as well. Okay, I think that's all for the announcements. So I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering, and those visitor cards, if you have those filled out, we'll appreciate that. Thank you. Thank you. Bill, would you lead us in prayer again? Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to Hebrews 3, where we'll be studying in just a few minutes. One very important thing to do as a believer is to keep your eyes always fixed upon Jesus. And we are going to do that a little bit more this morning in the whole matter of belief and unbelief and trusting in Christ. Chapter 3 begins this way: "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." We're going to have a time of prayer again this morning. Join me, would you please? Father, help us to understand this passage of Scripture this morning. Not only to understand it intellectually, but to understand it practically and how it can work out in our day-to-day living, as the text tells us. Father, we turn this morning to a concentrated moment of prayer together. Thank you for the privilege to lead these people in prayer, these your people, those whom you have appointed to be here today to hear the Word of God. We pray for our sister Bernice Worthington and ask that you will give her relief and comfort in the midst of her suffering. Thank you for her faithful testimony, and may this just be one more opportunity for her faith to grow and abound as it has over all these 90 odd years. Father, we pray also for our sister, Mrs. Beard, and the grief of heart that she has experienced over watching her sister suffer. And we pray that you will bring relief. We pray most importantly, Lord, that you will visit her sister with the sure word of salvation, that she will not depart from this life without knowing personally Jesus as her Savior. Lord, I pray for our families and loved ones. We have griefs and concerns and joys. Many of us, all of us, in one way or another. Pray for our marriages, that you will strengthen them, that they will be indeed a good picture of Christ's love for the church and the church's submission unto Christ, that oneness will be evident to all. I pray, Lord, for those that are in situations that are not well in their marriage, that you will help them to make every step to correct that, that they will not take rest from this task until it is accomplished. Lord, some of us perhaps are unequally yoked. Maybe we have been and are not now, and we know the trial of that sort of thing. Lord, we pray for those that may be even now, that you will help them. Help the wives to win their husbands without a word, but simply by their pure and chaste conduct under Christ. The husbands, likewise, if they have an unbelieving wife. Lord, some of us have lost our loved ones due to the ravages of death, and some recently, and some time ago, but the hurt remains in the heart. And Lord, we say that we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. We believe that, but we pray you'd help us to make that a practical reality. And besides all of this, Lord, some of us have loved ones who are lost. Not that we have lost them to death, but that they are lost in spiritual death. And Lord, we pray for those, our family members, hardest to win, it seems, most immune from the gospel, having seen our conduct before and after, and even our sin after we claim the name of Christ, perhaps turns them away, provides them an excuse to blaspheme the name of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that our conduct will not give any longer that opportunity to them, but that they too will recognize that it's not our conduct that ultimately matters. It's their eternal state. It's their status with the Lord, their standing. And that they would realize the need to be saved. Use us in that endeavor, we pray. Father, we pray for the work of this church, not only in our families, but also in those around us. And I pray specifically this morning that you will put it into the hearts of some of our members here to do the work of an evangelist, to join with me and with the others who have already committed themselves to that task, and to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, to confess His name before men, and not to be shy about that particular area of their walk with you. Help us not to be ashamed to carry our Bible openly, or to even wear a cap or a shirt or something else on our car, a bumper sticker that might point out what our beliefs are. And we would show the world, of all of the unbelief and pagan thought out there, they're not afraid to promote that. That, Lord, we would not be afraid to promote Christ. May He shine through our lives and our conduct and speech and all. Lord, I pray for the protection of our local ministry here. We pray, Lord, knowing that Paul told the Ephesian elders that there would come in wolves from the outside seeking to scatter the flock, and those from within that would rise up seeking to draw away the flock after them. We ask for your protection. Give us discernment. Give us care and concern. Give us eyes to see those sorts of things before they advance to a very difficult stage and be able to deal with them. We pray that also for our brothers and sisters at Hiawatha Bible, at Tri-Lakes Baptist, at Faithway, at Ann Arbor Baptist, and other churches in this immediate vicinity that we know about, that we've had fellowship with, that we agree with in the Word of God. And so we ask you, give those ministries strength to persevere in the midst of this evil and dark generation. Father, help us as we approach the Scriptures this morning to do so with an attitude of reverence, to give our minds to the understanding of the thoughts of God. May the Spirit of God work in us in that regard. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Naomi, I'm going to invite you to come and share with us your ministry this morning.
This is Psalm 37, 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 77. Hymn number 77, The God of Abraham Prays. Let's stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed at this time.
Let's turn our Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. Thank you for the privilege of letting me speak with you today, as I have been these many weeks and years now. I think it was 6 years ago today that I was ordained to the gospel ministry. Do you remember that? I think it was 7th and 6th and 7th, or 7th and 8th, I can't remember, of November. But in any case, here we are these years later, and to make it my aim to help you understand the Scriptures this morning, to help you live them and see how important they are for your life. We're in Hebrews chapter 3. We've seen the message of the book of Hebrews is that we must have a persevering faith in Jesus in order to be saved. Now, this undoubtedly leaves a tension in our mind that I will not be able to fully resolve this morning, a tension which has to do with the question of assurance of salvation. When I say you must have a persevering faith in Jesus in order to be saved, you might scratch your head and ask yourself, well, is my faith a real kind of persevering faith? In other words, am I really saved or not? That came to expression in one of our songs this morning, number 423, The Solid Rock. Remember this phrase, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Well, that's true. I hope that you all find yourselves in him at that time. But we have often changed the words to, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, then I shall in him be found, as an expression of our assurance of salvation. Now, the problem is that you can take one or the other of those positions too far and not get out of biblical balance. You can take the position that says, oh, then I shall in him be found, and say, I made my profession of faith. I was saved back then. I don't have to worry about anything else. I just cruise along and I get to heaven and I'm fine. On the other hand, you can take the position that says, oh, may I then in him be found, and tomorrow morning you're calling the pastor saying, Pastor, we need to have an appointment. I need to talk to you about the assurance of my salvation. I'm in all kinds of doubts. I don't know that I'm saved. I need your help. You see, you can take it to the point where you don't know at all about your state of grace, as it's called. So where are we to land? Well, I'd like you to land right in the Bible, right where we're supposed to be. And there is a tension there which I cannot fully relieve. I would love to be able to, you know, say that here's the formula to know from an outside perspective about each person. You know, you fill out a survey, and if you score 80 or higher, then, you know, you're in. If it's 79 or lower, then sorry. It doesn't work that way. I can't know. Of course, the Lord knows those that are His, remember? The Bible says that. That's the most important thing. But you can also know about your state of grace by looking at passages like this, and there are warnings here in these passages that help us to take heed to ourselves and make sure that we are where we need to be with the Lord. So we want to be able to sing that verse both ways. I wonder if you hear the horn out there beeping, if you can find out if that's yours. Now, don't all run out there. I'll just keep preaching. How about that? Hebrews chapter 3, we have this tension in our minds. Some of that tension is healthy because it gets us to think and not simply rely upon some past profession or some walking down the aisle or some card that we signed or something that we've done, but it gets us to rely on Jesus. And that's where our reliance really needs to lie. Now, we're going from verses 12 to 19. Let me explain my crazy thinking about how I came up with the way my outline is going to be today. First of all, I said to myself, we need to revisit verses 12 and 13. Remember, I spoke about them last week. But I want to revisit them again today with a little different emphasis. And I remember I also said that really verses 7 through 19 are as a whole unit. They really can't be split apart. But I had to for sake of time, because I can only spend so much time with you before you revolt. So I had to stop and leave the remainder of it for this time. I'm just joking. So we're in this section from 12 to 19, reviewing 12 and 13 again. But what I want to do first is treat the end of the section, 16 to 19, because it will help us to reflect again on the Exodus generation and that whole Old Testament picture that's given to us, that account of history that is used to instruct us today in the matter of salvation. And so if you read along, follow along as I read from verse 16, we'll treat this, then we'll go back to verses 12 to 15. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, upon first reading, you look at those three verses and you say to yourself, well, that's very repetitive. The apostle asks three questions: who, whom, and whom, with question marks. And the answer in every case is Israel, in the Exodus generation there, that nation of Israel. So you might think, wow, he's just piling up verse after verse to get across this point that It was Israel that we're talking about. You know, the question is, who done it? And the answer is Israel. Who done it? Israel. Who done it? Israel. But there's more to it than that. I want you to see carefully as you look with me at verse number 16, first of all. The statements give some more details about the who done it that are a powerful reminder to us about unbelief and sin. If you look at verse 16, it says, who, having heard, rebelled. Now, the assumption is here given, having heard, that is, they heard something. Now, back in Exodus 19 and 20, you'll see there that the people of Israel actually heard the voice of God on a couple of occasions. And they were scared in their booths because of that. They said to Moses, look, we can't take this. You go deal with God. Okay, then you bring back the message to us. And we'll listen and we'll follow that message, they said. Would to God that they would have been able and would have had the heart to do that. But also in chapter 20, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, God spoke and they heard. So who, having heard, very clearly taught to us in the Bible, these people actually heard the voice of God. They certainly saw His works for all those years and all those miracles. But it says, then they rebelled. They rebelled against the authority and the sovereign power of God. Let me just read a couple of verses. I don't want you to have to turn to all of these, but in Deuteronomy 31:27, they're listed in the notes for you. God says, I know, or it was speaking really here through Moses, I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? You know, once the cat dies, the mice will really play. That's what he's saying. If you have rebelled so up until this very day, what's going to stop you from getting even worse after I am off the scene? Psalm 105, verse 7. It's actually in Psalm 105. I can't find the verse just now. I have some kind of typo in my notes. But he says again, he made known his deeds to the people, and yet they still rebelled. That's the same word, by the way, that's used in Hebrews. They rebelled against God. Now, notice what it says next. Who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? That is to say, all of them heard, and pretty much all of them rebelled. All. Focus on that word for a moment. Everyone in that generation saw the mighty miracles of the Exodus. Everyone heard the voice of God. Everyone crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. All experienced the supernatural provision of food and water, and so forth and so on. The quail, the manna, the water the next time, the water the next time, all miraculously provided to every one of those. There was no shortage of information for any in that whole generation. They all had it given to them. They all heard the voice of God. They saw all of the magnificent miracles that He did. And still, a vast majority of the people rebelled at the various points of testing that God allowed them to pass through. In Numbers 14:22, remember God says, these 10 times they have tested me and tried me, rebelled against me. Here's an application from this thought about the word all here as it fits into this verse. The statement here magnifies the danger of rebellion in our own hearts. It says that you can have all kinds of spiritual provisions given to you. It says that you can hear the miraculous power of the gospel over and over and over again. It says you can see miraculous things done even in front of your very eyes. The parting of the Red Sea, miraculous judgments upon the world's superpower, Egypt at the time. You can hear the gospel. You can hear the word of God preached. You can see it lived in front of you, and yet still you can rebel against that. That's a fearful place to be. the danger of rebellion should be magnified in our minds when we see that all of them heard, all of them saw, yet the vast majority of them rebelled against God and against His servant Moses. Now, verse 17 says, "Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell or died in the wilderness?" See, it's more than just a simple whodunit Israel, whodunit Israel. It's whodunit. All of those people that had all those benefits that God gave them, they did it. All of those people that sinned, they're the ones that died in the wilderness. There's an equation in the Bible. Sin equals death. Right? That's an equation. That's forever an axiom of human existence. Sinful human existence since the fall of Adam. The Bible promises the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death spread to all men, Romans 5 says, because all sinned. That's why people die. Now, it says here that there was something in between sin and death. Remember, sin equals death. But in the middle there, let's just say at that equal sign, sin equals death, right at that equal sign, something interposes between sin and death. And that which interposes there is the anger of God against sin. See what it says? With whom was He angry 40 years? Sin, in other words, equals death because sin leads to God's anger, which then poured out upon humanity leads to death. Now, this anger of God is not a temper tantrum, kicking and screaming like a child kind of anger. Anger is God's, well, we say it's His wrath in theology. It's His settled disposition of dislike, of really hate for sin. It's just, this is the way God is. He can't stand sinful behavior because it is an affront to His holy character. And it induces Him to respond in a proper payment or retribution against sin. In God's economy, any moral wrong that is done effectively is insubordination against His authority. Because God has said, "You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You shall do the law of God and thus live by it," in the Old Testament way of saying that. And when you don't, then you are insubordinate, rebellious to God's authority. Now, I know this talk about sin and anger and judgment and all that isn't very popular today. It's not, let's say, the most uplifting message. It's, you know, modern society's view of positive thinking is certainly not fulfilled in talking about God's wrath against sin. But I cannot and will not and should not bend the message of God's Word to fit modern secular positive thinking mentality. I cannot. Right from the text of the Bible, we must go and come and read and learn. And if it says that He was angry with that generation because of their sin and thus they died, then that's what it means. We just take the Bible at face value. It is what it is. It says what it says. It means it, and it means it very sternly. Somebody might say, you know, where's the encouragement? Where's the positive? Where's the joy here? Well, we've been through some of that stuff and we're going to get to more of that stuff. How can you not be encouraged and joyful and glad when you read a passage like Hebrews 2:17 that talks about, "So we have a faithful and merciful high priest that brings us access to the very throne of God." That is joyful. That is encouraging. That is powerful stuff. The problem is, along with the good news comes the bad, and I can't just forget about the one side in favor of the other. I want to present the whole picture because I want you all to be balanced in your view of the Christian life and of Christian doctrine and the problems that we have out in the world. He's released us from bondage. He's satisfied the guilt of our sin, and He's able to help those who are tempted in any trying situation, chapter 2 says. Outstanding. This is excellent stuff. But along with it, we have to take these other passages. We can't just gloss over them and go to the next happy one. These passages that talk about the anger and sin and judgment of God. God is angry at sin. That's the bottom line. I was thinking about this in just a side little study I did. The phrase, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Where do you think that occurs most in the Bible? Let's say, which division of the Bible? Come on. Try again. It occurs, that phrase, now this isn't a full study of the wrath of God, but the phrase wrath of God occurs 10 times in the Bible, 9 times in the New Testament. 9 times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Colossians, Ephesians, Revelation has it 5 times. That's what everybody thinks. The Old Testament is the God of wrath, and the New Testament is the God of love. Wrong. The Old Testament is the God of wrath, and the Old Testament is the God of love. And the New Testament is the God of wrath, and the New Testament is the God of love. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always been the same. He always hates sin and loves righteousness. He always hates unbelief and loves faith. Interesting, isn't it? Verse number 18, it says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So the text plainly says here again, those that did not obey were prohibited from entering God's rest. They shall certainly not see the land, Numbers 14:23 said. That was the oath that God made. When it says, he swore in his wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The rest was the promised land. And we said last time, and we'll say again in future sermons on this section of chapter 3 and 4, that rest in the Old Testament, being the promised land, prefigures or foreshadows our rest and salvation that God provides for us. So what is God saying here? That you enter into rest by obedience? That is, works? Is it works that enters us into his rest? Actually, if you read the verse carefully, it says, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest but those who did not obey? It's not that those who obeyed entered his rest. It's that those that did not obey did not enter his rest. Speaking from the negative side. But I want you to turn your attention to verse number 19. It will answer the whole question for you. This is not about works. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It's not about works. It's about unbelief. So the answer to our previous question here about is this works or not lies right here. Unbelief is the cause of not being able to enter into God's rest, both in the Old Testament rest of the promised land and the New Testament rest of salvation in Christ. The unbelief is simply signaled or made evident by disobedience. So they could not enter his rest because of disobedience, because in turn the disobedience proved unbelief. Right? They didn't believe, so they didn't obey, so God did not let them in to the land of rest. So here's the sequence. A person believes God and God changes their hearts. In regeneration, then out of that heart flows good things. Matthew 12:34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and out of the good of a heart, man brings forth good. So God changes the heart. And then those things that you see on the outside can be used sort of as guideposts or signs, pointers, if you will, to what is in the heart. So what comes out of the life, what comes out of the mouth is giving evidence of what's in the heart. That verse is very powerful, that you show what's in your heart by what you speak. That is, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what shows the reality that's in your heart. So belief is marked by works. James chapter 2 says that. Real faith does works. Remember, faith without works is dead. So real faith yields in works, and those works include speech and conduct. And so that is the way that I explain the passages of the Bible that talk about man being judged or justified by his works. Like in Romans chapter 2, there's a passage that's a tough one for those of us that teach and believe, and we do, salvation by faith alone. That passage talks about God giving reward to those that do good and seek immortality and eternal life, and retribution to those that do evil. It seems like he's talking about a judgment based on works. Or the verse in Matthew's Gospel that talks about you being justified by your words. You ever struggle with that concept as well? In this whole notion of being saved by faith? Well, Paul makes it very clear we're saved through true belief in Jesus. But James adds, and Paul would too, I mean, we're not pitting Paul against James. They both say the same thing. Real faith works. Real faith gives evidence of its liveliness. So they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, if you go backwards from there, you see the marks of unbelief are what? Disobedience, sin, and rebellion. I just picked the key word from each of the three previous verses and said those things are what mark unbelief. We see they could not enter in because of unbelief. How is that unbelief manifested? They sinned, they rebelled, they disobeyed God. That's what it is. So wherever one of those characteristics are present in one's life, there is that measure of unbelief in that life. If there is disobedience, if there is rebellion against the authority of God, if there is sin, those are marks of unbelief. These people had those marks through and through. They couldn't contain it. There's no hiding it. Now, let's go back to verses 12 to 15 with this caution in our minds from history that the people of Israel were all under the instruction of God, all in the presence of His miracles, and yet they rebelled and they sinned and they disobeyed. We can do the same thing. We can be under the influence of God's word and godly people and still yet disobey and demonstrate lack of saving faith. So if we go back to verse number 12 now, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So there's here a notion of spiritual consciousness. When it says beware, it's the word look out, be careful, take care, take heed to yourself. Pay attention to yourself, think about yourself, and make a judgment here, an estimation of. You look at yourself. This is a marvelous thing, to be able to think about yourself. You ever think of that? Does your pet cat think about himself? It's kind of think about how they're feeling themselves today. You know, look at the mirror and be concerned about themselves. Think about what they're doing, what their life is like and all of that. This is a human thing. You know, when we're born, our consciousness of things is not very much. But as we get older, our consciousness improves, increases. I'll say it this way. Our self-consciousness or self-awareness. I'm not saying self-conscious in terms of like, that teenage thing where you're always worried about every little way you look and smell and all that sort of stuff, right? Not self-consciousness that way, but self-awareness. That you are conscious of yourself, you think about yourself. As you get older, you might look back and say, "Boy, I wasn't very conscious of things back then. I just was a little dull. I didn't get it. What was I thinking?" And you start to think about yourself that way and you become more aware of yourself and the things around you instead of just kind of being more like a baby is just kind of, I don't know what you say. They're just responses. You know what I mean? They're hungry, they cry. They're cold, they cry. They're dirty, they cry. They also laugh and smile. It's not all bad. Okay. So spiritual life though is kind of similar because We may find the kind of process happening when we become Christians that we look back and we think, you know, when I was a baby Christian, I really just didn't understand some things. I was just not with it. I just wasn't aware of some of my sin and all that. I mean, I'm worse than I thought I was. When you begin to realize that sort of thing. So we're trying to do here, beware, is increase our level of spiritual awareness. We do that by thinking the way God thinks, by knowing the Bible, so that we can beware about ourselves. So it means we have to evaluate our own hearts and see what unbelief is in there. See, the point is, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So think about ourselves. Look at ourselves and see where we stand with God. Now, any level of unbelief is bad. You look in your own heart and you'll find some unbelief there, guaranteed. Some what we call the rags of unbelief. Certainly not the beautiful garments of faith that God gives us. But those rags are still there and they still have an impact. Any level of that is bad. The Hebrew readers of this letter, however, to them there was a question whether they had belief in the first place. Some of them did. Some of them were, as we mentioned this morning in Sunday school, kind of on the edge. Some of them were back in Judaism. And the apostle is saying to them, you know, look, you're skeptical about the claims of Christ. He's saying such skepticism amounts to unbelief in departing from the living God. You're denying Christ's high priesthood and his deity and his status as the final revealer of God and all of that stuff that has been covered in chapters 1 to 3 up to this point. This is a major problem for the Jewish reader who sits and wonders, you know, where am I? Beware, brothers, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. It's not enough today to say, I believe in the God of the Old Testament. Just, I believe in God, quote unquote. I said this before. You've heard me say it. But rather, one must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Now, verse number 13 carries on and says, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Last time I said that there are two remedies to a stubborn heart. One was to beware, and one was to exhort one another daily. That's how I connected verses 12 and 13 to what came before in the context. And that is indeed true. Those are two good remedies. But this idea of exhorting one another, I think you know what that means. And we talked about it a little bit. It means encouragement, urging, exhortation, admonishment, teaching, warning. All of those words fit into this idea of exhort one another daily. But I wanted to focus more on it from an application standpoint this morning as we look at it again. What does it mean that we are to be exhorting one another? I put on three or four points. First of all, it means that we must be communicating. You can't exhort somebody by sitting there and saying nothing. Presumably, this happens in church meetings of all the different sorts that we provide here at Fellowship Bible Church. You have to, I guess I should say, maybe you have to be with other believers first. You have to be in the same room, let's say. Then you have to be communicating, and I'm not discounting email and Facebook and chats and text messages and all of that, but I've personally found those means are not the best for the kind of spiritual admonishment and exhortation that we're talking about, because they don't convey the whole communication, do they? There's tone of voice, there's facial expression, there's body language. If you've ever heard a message from here on the website, you can maybe see in your mind, well, pastor was walking off to the side this way or gesturing this way, and none of that comes through. He says, over here you have this, and over here you have this, and the person on the listening to the tape is like, over where? I don't know where that is. They can figure it out generally, but they can't see it. You have inflection, you have emotion, you have tone of voice. All of this is part of the context of communication. You have to be communicating in order to exhort one another. And a good level of frequency in that communication is assumed. Why? Because it says, exhort one another how often? Daily. Daily. You can't just run off and go into your little hole as a Christian and not have any contact with other Christians for long periods of time. I think a week is a very long time to not have any contact with other believers. Daily, it says. That should tell us something. The early church met daily from house to house. They had the Lord's table, it seems like, daily. At least weekly, they were sharing around the table, like we will do tonight. Now, secondly, not only do we have to be communicating, which presumes we're together and we're talking, not giving each other the silent treatment and all of that, but also we must be able to give exhortation. That is, we have to know the Bible. You can't just exhort somebody from your own brain, like, you've made up some principles and you're spouting off these principles. That's useless. The whole world does that. Self-help books and websites and Dear Abby and all of that sort of thing. That's all that is. We're talking about you have to know the Bible in order to be able to exhort the way that this is talking about. You have to also talk about spiritual things. That is, the things of the Spirit of God. You know, as entertaining as it might be to talk about, triple overtimes and 67 to 65 and all of that sort of thing, that doesn't cut it when it comes to spiritual exhortation. And the things that we exhort are to be substantive things. So we have to know the Bible. We have to talk about spiritual things. Let me just back up to that point. How much do you talk about spiritual things to people, to your spouse, to your Christian friends? Do you talk about the Bible? Or is it about football and basketball and golf and politics and whatever else? You say, hey, what did you think about the sermon on Sunday? Or I was just reading this passage and I had this question about it. Do you have an answer for me? Or I learned this wonderful thing when I was reading the assigned scriptures this morning. Do you talk about spiritual things? And the things that you exhort are to be substantive things. Why I say that is because of the danger involved here. This is not just, you're going to lose a few jewels in your crown if you don't do this. This is, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, or you depart from the living God with an evil, unbelieving heart. The stakes are so high that the exhortation has to be substantive. It has to mean something. Fluff does not cut it. Sermons that are always about how to feel good and know that God's going to give you more income and that He wants you to be a success and spiritual heroes and fill in the blank, all of this stuff that's just empty is not going to do it. You have to have meat like this. Meat that says, hey, beware of yourself. Exhort one another daily. Look at the Old Testament example of unbelief, rebellion, disobedience, sin that caused these people to miss the rest of God. So we have to be communicating. We have to be able to give exhortation. And this one is maybe the toughest of all. We have to be able to take exhortation. That is, when somebody comes along and says, brother, I noticed something. I want to talk to you about it. Sister, you've been talking a little bit too much about everybody else. It's called gossip. Brother, you haven't been making the right decisions in your home life, leading your family, your finances, whatever it is. You know, sister, I've noticed your tongue is speaking some bad language. Or, brother, those jokes are not fitting for Christians. In order to be able to take exhortation, you have to be wise and not a fool. The Bible says the foolish man will not listen to instruction. Proverbs 1, Proverbs 9, Proverbs 15. But the wise man takes instruction, and guess what happens to him? he becomes wiser still. You have to be able to take exhortation. That is assumed when it says exhort one another daily. It might as well add in the phrase and be able to take that exhortation daily. Secondly, to take exhortation properly, not only have to be wise and not a fool, but you have to recognize the danger of not taking it. We can grow cold and hard because of our continued living in sin. You know, hardening your heart one time leads to a harder heart for the next time, which makes it easier to sin and get a harder heart after that, and yet harder, so that something that was supposed to be a heart of flesh becomes a heart of lead, becomes a heart of titanium. Sin deceives us in thinking that we're better than we are. It deceives us into thinking we're not as bad as we are. It doesn't want us to recognize sinfulness. This is just like Satan, of course, the master deceiver. Sin is that way too. You know, anytime you sin and say to yourself, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway, you are in a hardened spiritual state. And then when you do that, it becomes easier to do that again the next time and become harder yet. And to become harder yet, until which point you may, in fact, demonstrate by lack of repentance that you never believed in the first place. That's the warning of the passage, essentially. Now, it also, in terms of this exhortation, you have to be communicating, you have to be able to give it, you have to be able to take it properly. True believers are going to desire this sort of thing. You love being with other believers to talk about the things of God. And even if it's not like one of those direct confrontational things, you know, brother, you haven't been doing this right. Maybe it's just something like they say, man, look at what I learned in the Scriptures. And you say to yourself, man, I didn't read my Bible yet today. That's a rebuke. I didn't notice that in that passage, even though I've read it 25 times before. That's a rebuke. And yeah, that brother's right. I need to learn the same truth in my life and live it. That's taking exhortation, even though it wasn't given in that kind of confrontive way. It was just given in a, here's an encouragement. Look at what I learned from the Bible, what God taught me today. Now, why do we have to do all of this again? Well, in verse 4, it says, for, why, explaining, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. So beware of yourself, exhort one another. Those are remedies for the stubbornness and hardness of heart that can come about. But the whole purpose of this is to help us not depart from God by being hardened in sin. The relationship between verse 14 and 15 briefly is this. The Bible says we're sharers in Christ. Let's put it this way. We are saved people if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So we are believers. We keep on believing, right? We're saved if we're believers. We have that kind of true faith. And how does that faith work out? Well, it works out one day at a time. Wherever you are in this walk, wherever you examine yourself and you beware of yourself and you're exhorting one another, you're asking yourself this question. Remember that tension that we started out with at the beginning. Are we, you know, may I then in Him be found, or then I shall in Him be found? And this tension here, you're asking yourself about that. How am I going to hold steadfast to the end? Well, here's the way to do it. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And if you do that today, and every day that's today, which is tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, by continued application of this truth, you will hold firm your confidence steadfast to the end. Just believe today. Now, for that note of assurance that I was talking about, how do you know if you're saved? Do you believe this way? Right now? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave His life to die for your sins, rose again, ascended into heaven, and is there at the right hand of the Father now? Do you believe that He did that? Do you believe that He is who He says He was? Do you, when you hear the Word of God, do you say, Amen, give me more? Do you desire to be with other believers? Do you not flinch away from taking heed to yourself? Do you believe today? If you do, then I can give you a good word of assurance. Don't ask yourself, you know, some people ask, did I believe back then? You know, did I really believe when I was 5, when I was 11, when I was 13? Or was it when I was rededicated when I was 20 or 25 or whatever it was? You know, in a sense, just cut through all of that stuff and just ask yourself the question, do I believe in Jesus right now? If you believe in Christ, then He will save your soul. And you don't have to worry about, you know, did I do it right then? Whatever. You're here today. If you will hear His voice and not harden your heart, then you're giving good evidence that you're a saved person. Amen. Father in heaven, I pray that You will help us to take heed to Your Word. There is really nothing better, even though the world says this is all negative and irrelevant and crazy talk. We know the gospel, Lord, to be the power of God and the salvation to those that believe. And I pray that every person here in this room today will take Christ as their personal Savior right now, that they will not harden their hearts as in the day of rebellion, when Israel saw the miraculous works that You did and yet didn't believe. Father, may there be nobody here who is in that boat. Test our hearts, Lord. Know if there be any wicked way in us. Show us any rag of unbelief and help us to eliminate it. Lord, we believe, we would say with the man in Mark chapter 9, help our unbelief. We need Your help. None of us are saved because of what we have done. We're only saved by believing in Jesus Christ. And this is just a reminder for which we give You thanks, to help us to know if we really believed or not. So make it profitable to our souls today. In Jesus' name, amen.